you have done in your Son, God, that you came to rescue us when there was no hope. Lord, you have been so long-suffering and loving. You have been with us through so many things, and you still keep saying, come. And so, Lord, today I pray that we can learn to put you as the highest thing in our life, that in the areas that we have been running from you, that we would allow you in, and that you would change us, and that we would bear marvelous fruit for you and your kingdom. So God, as we open your word today, I pray that you would be with us, you would fill us with your Spirit, and you would speak through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Jared Jenkins. For some of you that don't know me, I'm the missions and discipleship pastor here at Risen Life, and part of that means that I get to be a part of all these great groups that we have going on, like Scott's, and I would highly encourage you to look into Scott's class on Sunday morning. Also, I teach a class on Isaiah, and we've been in Isaiah for almost 70 weeks now. Oof. Well, we're almost done. So that means in about 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to be starting a new studies on Hebrews. And I want to join you, or ask you to join me at the 9:30 hour if that interests you. We would love to have you. So we'll be doing that. Now, it's Valentine's Day. Love is in the air. I don't know if that's what I call what that is outside. Even between services, someone told me that they're having a baby. So I think it's just great, right? Love is in the air. Valentine's Day is actually a special day for me and Amy. About 17 years ago, I had been kind of hanging out with Amy, and I went out on a limb, sent some flowers and a card to her dorm room, and asked her to go out on a date with me. And she said yes. So here we are. So for all of you guys out there looking to get married, you got to put yourself out there. You got to get out on a limb. It was a do or die, and by God's grace, I lived. So today, we're talking about love, but we're not talking about that kind of love. We're talking about kind of a love lost with Jesus here. We're talking about Israel's leaders and kind of a breakup that they're going through with Jesus. In fact, if you've seen that movie a couple years ago with Vince Vaughn, The Breakup, it was horribly painful, all 2 hours of it. That's kind of what we're looking at today, okay, between Jesus and Israel's leaders. There, Mark is really going to highlight for us Israel's leaders' hard heart, their rejection of Jesus, and these conversations going back and forth as they're falling away from each other. In fact, we'll see in chapters 12 and 13, this relationship intensify and the plot to kill Jesus go more into action until it's put into place in chapters 14 and 15. And so we've known since Mark 3:6 that Israel's leaders have set themselves against Jesus. They've said, we want to kill this man. Mark 8:31 also tells us that Jesus set himself to go to Jerusalem, and he told his disciples that I'm going to go there, and all the leaders are going to come against me, they're going to reject me, and then I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise again. Mark 11:27 and through 28, just from last week, tells us that indeed this is now taking place. Okay, we see Jesus confronting these Jewish leaders. They're questioning his authority, and now we're going to see them try to trick him in his words so that he'll be arrested and possibly killed. And so in Mark 12, if you haven't turned there already, Mark 12, 1 through 27, we're going to look at three different stories. And I was joking with my wife last night that really, you know, we can summarize these as bad wine, taxes, and death. Okay, that's what we're looking at today. I think it's a good parable on the progression of romance as we think about it. So we're going to look at these three stories here. So let's look at these three encounters Jesus has with these leaders. The first one's going to be a parable Jesus is going to tell about a vineyard and wicked tenants in that vineyard in Mark 12, 1 through 12. And what we're going to see is that Israel was supposed to be God's special vineyard, his special people with a special purpose. in the world. And yet because of their rebellion and their hard hearts, they have borne no fruit towards God's purposes. And worse than that, they've rejected servant after servant of God's and his very own son. And yet despite the odds, God says, I'm going to accomplish salvation through my son. Just what we read in those verses in worship. Secondly, we're going to look at another story of the Pharisees and the Herodians questioning Jesus about paying taxes. Aren't you excited for that one? Mark 12, 13 through 17. And we'll see that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they want to make Jesus to be a tax evading citizen. They want him to get in trouble. But again, it's their hard hearts trying to drive Jesus away, rid themselves of Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the Sadducees, another Jewish leader group. They're going to question Jesus about marriage and resurrection from the dead. That's going to come in Mark 12, 18 through 27. And what we're going to see is that really the Sadducees are trying to make Jesus look like a fool as he talks about the resurrection. And again, it's their hard hearts that they want to distance themselves from Jesus and push him away. And throughout this passage, I really want you to see that it is, we see God as a long-suffering, loving God who constantly is coming to his people, and yet they are willingly rejecting him. And Israel's leaders are doing the same because of their hard hearts. And this, I think for us, this passage just kind of, it stares us in the face and it says, don't harden your heart towards Jesus. Don't throw up all these objections that the world gives us towards Christ and what he's doing in the world. Don't miss being a part of what Jesus has come to do on our earth. Jesus wants us to be a part, even if that means it costs us something. Cost us what we may have thought life was about. And so these leaders of Israel, they were all looking to follow God. I mean, these are men that know their Bibles. They study regularly. They teach regularly. They want to know God, and God comes to them. He walks on their streets. He teaches in their synagogues. He sits down and has dinner with them. And yet they push him away. They reject him. Just this week, we were talking about our family, and we have family and friends that are struggling with addiction, as Scott talked about. And we see them, they know who Jesus is, they know what he's come to do. They've had person after person, Christian after Christian, try to pour into them and help them, and yet they look at what they're doing, and they look at what Jesus offers, and they decide that they'd rather have their sin. And so these passages, they look at us and they say, come on, put down your objections. Lay down your sinful lifestyles. Embrace Christ. Embrace the grace and the forgiveness that is found there. And learn to live in his love, in his rulership of your life, so that you will bear sweet fruit for the kingdom of God. So let's look at these parables here. Let's look at this first parable that Jesus tells against Israel and its religious leaders. This comes in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And I want you to see that the scene has been set from last week where we're in the temple environs and Jesus is teaching, and he begins to speak, respond to the priests and the leaders of Israel with this parable. And kind of after we heard this story about the cursing of the fig tree, where Jesus curses the fig tree, there's this growing theme emerging that God is rejecting Israel. He's rejecting his people because they've been at the wheel and they haven't accomplished what God has asked of them. They're kind of breaking up. And so Jesus proceeds to tell this parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants. And as we read this, I want you to keep this in mind. Keep in mind that this is meant to be a picture of Israel's history, okay? So let's look at these verses, 1 through 12. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants, to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent them to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. And so they left him and went away. See, Israel was supposed to be God's special people, there with a special purpose, doing certain things for God in the world, bringing people to salvation. And yet they rebelled against him. They bore no fruit. Worse than that, they rejected God's servants and his very own son. And yet, despite the odds, God says, "I will accomplish salvation through my son." Now look at verse 12:12. It says that they wanted to arrest Jesus because of what he said, that they had perceived that he had told a parable against them. Now that's a very funny and ironic statement. Jesus, we kind of think you're mad at us. Okay? Now I want you to see that the Jewish leaders, they're beginning to act exactly how Jesus has said they're going to act. They're seeking to throw him out and kill him. Okay, it's speaking to their hearts. Now, why are they so mad? I want you to see, this isn't the first time this has been said about Israel as comparing them to a vineyard. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 5, and everyone in my Isaiah class knows where I'm going. But we're going to look at a couple of verses here. So Isaiah chapter 5, here's what it says about Israel being a vineyard in God. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of stones, he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard? And have I not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds, they rain no more upon it." Now listen to this. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry." See, God had planted Israel to be this magnificent nation that particularly related to God. They were to look to God and live an ordered life, and the nations were to see what they were doing and be called to that life, be called to following God. But instead, Israel looked to the nations. They looked at what the nations were doing, who the nations were worshiping, and they said, "We want that instead of God. We want the things that they're doing. We want the pleasures that they have. We want to worship the gods that they have." And so God in Isaiah is saying, judgment is going to come upon you, Israel. You are going to be thrust out of the land. He's talking about them going into exile. And so Israel's leaders know exactly what Jesus was talking about, who he was talking about. They perceived that the parable was against them, and they were exactly right. Further, Jesus amps up this imagery by noting that the servants of the Lord that were sent to Israel to get fruit from the vineyard, they've been beat and killed. And this represents all the prophets that God had sent to Israel. We look at Moses. God sent Moses to lead the people. He gave them the law. This is how God wants you to live. And then after Moses, we have Joshua. And then we have all the judges that come one after the other, urging the people, turn to God, follow God, do what God asks of you, and he will bless you. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all pleading with the people, all mistreated by the people. We have the 12 minor prophets, again, urging the people, turn to God, turn to God, turn to God. Finally, we get John the Baptist in the New Testament, called the last of the prophets, saying, Israel, repent, be baptized for the repentance of sins, follow God. And now we have Jesus. Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26 records the same sentiment. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants and the prophets to them day after day, and yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. I want you to see something here. God, for 1,400 years, has been trying to bring good fruit out of Israel. I want you to see that God is a loving, patient God. 1,400 years he's been speaking into these people's lives. And each one of his prophets was rejected, some beaten, some killed. And then God sends his son, and they kill him, and God says, enough is enough. We're breaking up. Let me ask you, how many people has God brought into your life urging you to follow him? Is it one, two, five, 10, 15? How have you responded to what God has been speaking to you, saying, follow me, do this, follow me? Have you responded in rejection? And you go, God is so unloving, why does he keep annoying me? I want you to see that God, he desperately loves us. He wants the best for us. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. But so many times we push away his advances to the side and we get mad at those that tell us about him. Israel was to display who God was in the world. Yet they displayed the opposite. They went after worldly desires. And as God's garden, they bore bad fruit, which was turned into cheap wine. But that isn't the end of the story. We know that the killing of Jesus is not the end of the story. And I want you to see that God is the hero of this story. He's not the one just bringing judgment. Okay, we often miss that. I think he's just punishing, but he loves, and he's the hero of this story. Look what he's done. God planted the vineyard in the first place. He wanted this special place for a relationship with us. He tried to make the vineyard fruitful. He repeatedly and lovingly sent servants to have us turn to him, to have Israel turn around. And finally, he sent his son in love. He stepped into the flesh, making his last appeal personally. He says, please turn to me. I want you to become what I've designed you to be because that's the best thing for you. That's what I created you to be as my people. And God sent Jesus, who we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, who he does miracles. He teaches with authority. He prophesies things to come, including his own death and resurrection, all in the name of God's love for his people. God is trying to bring about fruit in Israel, and he's trying to bring about fruit in our lives. But Israel rejects him. And so God says, enough's enough. I'm coming to destroy you. I'm coming to break up with you. And yet it's God who's going to make everything right. Look at those sweet verses in Mark 12, 10 and 11. These are quoting Psalm 118. If you want to look at the whole context of Psalm 118, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The point of this parable is that God is a long-suffering God who loves us. He's rejecting Israel, and he's setting up a new kingdom built on Jesus, the true Israel, those that enter into it by faith in Christ. Jesus is saying, me, the very one you rejected, I'm the very one that God is still going to bring salvation through, no matter what you do. God is building in Christ a new kingdom that stands outside of all the kingdoms of the world, and the good news is that you can be a part of it. If you've made a mess of your life, if your garden has been producing bad fruit, if it's full of stones and briars, God says it can be fixed in Christ. You can produce good fruit. Instead of rejecting Christ, being Christian means that you're confessing that Jesus is Lord, you believe that he raised from the dead, and you want his forgiveness and grace in your life. You want all those things erased out of your garden. You want the weeds pulled, the stones thrown out, and you want God to plant a sweet and perfect vine in your life so that you produce good fruit. God asks us, will you harden your hearts like Israel's leaders and reject Christ? Or will you accept him and enter into his vineyard? Be a vine in his vineyard. Be his planting that will bear sweet fruit in your life and for the world. The choice is yours. Now we've heard Jesus' parable here against the religious leaders. Now they're going to try to trick Jesus into some tax evasion. So let's take a look at that. All right, Mark 12, 13 through 17. Here's what it says in Mark 12, 13. And they sent us to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Okay, so that's what they're trying to do. So here we have two Jewish groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they've come against Jesus, and Mark's telling us they're trying to trap him. And so a little bit on these two groups. The Herodians, that's such a wonderful name, right? They're named after Herod the Great. And I want you to think of them as kind of a lobbyist group. They're kind of like a lobbyist group in Washington. They really love Herod, okay? Herod was the guy that was king when Jesus was born, and from the time of about 40 BC all the way till Jerusalem's destroyed in 70 AD, somebody from Herod's family is ruling in some type of way in Israel. It's very complicated. I can't even understand it on a flowchart, okay? But they like these guys. They want him to rule, and so they're lobbying for him, and probably because they like the friendship and the advantage that Herod brought with their relationship with Rome, okay? And then we got the Pharisees. These are conservative Jewish leaders of the day. These guys love the Old Testament, the Scriptures. They wanted to know what God was doing in the world. And remember that's what Paul was before he was a Christian. He was a Pharisee, okay? This is speaking to Paul's people, maybe even to Paul. Okay? And we've seen these guys in league together before. Back in Mark 3:6, after Jesus healed the man of the withered hand on the Sabbath, it says, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. So they've been plotting for a while. So what we hear is we have a religious authority over here, and we got this political lobbying group over here. And they're trying to catch Jesus in between. They're trying to catch him either making these guys mad or making these guys mad. So let's read what happens here, verses 13 through 14a. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now stop right there. Now that is some serious kissing up. Okay. Now, is what they've said true about Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus truly teaches the faithful way of God. Okay. Now, notice three things about their statement. They know that Jesus is truthful. Okay. They know it. Number two, they're actively denying the truth for their own purposes. Okay. And number three, ironically, They know that Jesus is not swayed by appearances. So why are they even trying to trick him? I want you to see that our sinful hearts are full of deep waters, okay? And they can take us to places that we don't want to be. And so many times we think we are outsmarting God. We think we're outsmarting the systems of life, that we're keeping up appearances of goodness when our hearts have wandered far from God. That's what's going on in these guys' lives. We know that the gospel is true, and yet we prefer the perceived benefits of our sin. That's why we desperately need a Savior. Now here's their question. Look at 14b. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And look at what Jesus says in response, verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Guys, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to him, "Then you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. See, Jesus is not caught in this little tax evasion trap, okay? But rather delivers a wise answer. It's just like if Mike handed me this dollar right here, which I know he would do because he loves me so much, and said, "Who's on that dollar right there?" "Well, that's old George. Old George Washington." And what does it say on here? I think I can make that out. "Federal Reserve Note, the United States of America. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private." Who owns this dollar bill? The government. This is the government's dollar bill that I get to use. And so notice that Jesus is saying, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's, which is your dollar bills, but you give to me your life. You give to God's what's his. He wants our whole life. Notice that Jesus from the beginning knew what was going on. He's not caught off guard by this scheme. He's not caught off guard by their questions. As Mark 12:15 tells us, he sees right into their hearts. He knew their hypocrisy. He's highlighting for us hearts that are actively denying the witness of Christ. They know that Jesus is truthful, and yet they want to trick him. They want to deny him for their own purposes. And so again, I have to ask you, and myself, have we been guilty of denying Jesus, denying the truth of the gospel to serve our own ends? And sadly, that's true a lot of the time. If we've seen Jesus for who he is, he's saying, don't harden your hearts. Rather, put your faith in him. Follow him. Come to him. We were just at a friend's house the other night having dinner, and they were telling us about a couple they've been discipling for about a year, and about how this couple wasn't Christians and all the objections and questions that are coming out of this people, and now one of them has come to Christ and the other one's still thinking about it. And I think it's good for us to think, let's not let all these questions we have keep us from Jesus, right? Jesus and God are fully able to answer them, but he doesn't say, bring me all your questions, and then once you got it all settled, then believe in me. He says, believe in me, and I'll help you figure it out. Okay? And let's be careful not to place those things between us and Jesus. That's what these guys are doing. Now, this also, I want to talk to a little bit about what Jesus is saying about the government here. This passage primarily teaches us about the hardness of their hearts, but I think it also is important for us to look at Jesus' response to their question, because it teaches us a little bit about our relationship to the government, and so let's take a look there. I think this is an apt word for us today. As we're in this election year, and maybe our political process to you has been a little less than inspiring, okay? So what do we need to see here? I think what we need to see is that Jesus wants us to live in submission to our government. Now, I know that sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard to a lot of you, even in my own heart in certain places. But I want you to see that this is part of what it means to be a Christian who is learning right submission to authority. I want you to see that Jesus is telling us paying taxes is not opposed to your relationship and following God. That's hard for us, isn't it? Listen, Paul has a similar sentiment in Romans 13. Let me read this for you. Turn over there. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul picks up on the same thing. Here's what he says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all to what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now I want you to notice a couple things Paul says there, three things. Paul claims that God has instituted and empowered governments to rule. Okay? I want you to see, the kingdom of God and governments of the earth are not mutually exclusive, but rather they find ultimate authority and power derived from God. This means that right submission to government comes from submission and faith to the ruling God of the universe. I want you to see that. Government works best when we are engaged with God in faith. Secondly, Paul tells us government is for our good. God instituted government to restrain evil in the world. And governments around the world, they do this pretty good. Most countries in this world, they fight for peace. They want well-being for their people. Ours has been traditionally very good at this. That's what we've been known for. And thank God we have police to call when something goes wrong. Thank God we have a military that can go and fight for us and keep us safe. Thank God that even our military fights for others that are being mistreated. That is a blessing of God. We should praise the government when it does its job well, when it restrains evil, and yet urge it to do better when it's acting poorly and enabling evil. Thirdly, Paul tells us that you'll pay the price if you want to rebel against the government. That's the nature of the beast. And vice versa, you'll reap the blessing when you follow the rules that they have instituted. Listen, if you break the speed limit and you get caught, what happens? You pay the price, right? I've paid way more price for speeding than I would ever want to. Okay? I hate filling out my taxes, and I'm sure you do too. Except for some of those sick accountants in the room that just really think it's awesome. I don't like doing it. But yet, if you don't do it, what happens? You pay the price. As a pastor, my taxes are extra complicated. I don't like it. But listen, I'm so glad I have a country that has a complicated tax system. Okay? I reap benefits that others in other parts of the world can only dream of. That's the blessing of God. The general direction of the Bible is for Christians to live under the authorities that God has placed in the world, and we do that because we know who Jesus is, and we know where Jesus gets his authority. We are people under the authority of Christ. Part of being a Christian is learning right submission to the authority. And guess what? Paul and Jesus served shrewd and evil governments, and they're telling you to pay your taxes. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but isn't there a time when we should stand up for the things of God? Are we ever called to rebel against our government? And let me tell you, my answer here would be, I sure would be slow to. Okay? We can think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer if you've read him, and if you haven't read about him, I encourage you to. Think about in the midst of World War II in Germany, he felt it was his Christian duty to somehow get this man Hitler out of office. And so he was a part of, if you've seen the movie Valkyrie, he was a part of that plot to kill Hitler. He was part of other plots to kill Hitler, and they failed every time. And he lived the rest of his days out in a German prison camp to be killed only weeks before the Americans set everybody free. He paid the price for being a part of this plot. He was arrested and killed. And Jesus warns us that we will pay a price when we rebel against the ruling authorities. But I think there is New Testament precedence for rebellion at certain points. And so let's look at this real quick. We can look to Peter and John in Acts 4, 18 and 20. And what happens there is they're hauled into the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish leaders of the day are saying, "You guys cannot preach Jesus anymore. You're going to go out of here, and you're going to be silent." And they say, "Well, guys, I'm sorry, but we can't do that. We're going to preach Jesus," knowing full well that they will accept every penalty that comes their way for preaching Jesus. And I think that's the tipping point for us, that when things come in direct conflict with the performance of our duties as a Christian, we have to stand and say no, knowing that that might cost us dearly. Now, on the flip side, I want you to see that God wants us involved in politics. He wants us involved in our world. He wants us redeeming this world, making it a better place, bringing about peace, fighting for justice, morality, and all the good things that God has instituted. He wants us involved. That's what Israel was supposed to do. That's what he wants us to do. But proper submission to the government comes through active faith in God as the supreme authority in our world. All right, remember, you have until April 15th to pay Caesar. Okay? So Jesus has spoken against the Jewish leaders in the parable, and now he's dismantled their plot to catch him in tax evasion. And now let's look at one last story here. The Sadducees and their plot to catch Jesus in some problematic theology, they think. So let's look at Mark. Let me turn back there myself. Let's look at Mark 12, 18 through 23. Here's what he says. "And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife.'" Now, I want us to pause right there for a second. This question by the Sadducees is highly ironic because, as Mark just told us, they don't even believe in the resurrection. Okay? So why are they asking Jesus this question? They simply believe that you died and that was it. You go to the place of the dead and it's over. Right? There's no rewards. There's no punishment. And there's an old joke, and this is for Robert, that it says, "This is why they were sad, you see." There you go. All right. So the Sadducees, they were an aristocracy that had just gotten a little cozy with the priesthood. They're very rich in Israel. They're tied in with the priesthood and the political powers that be. And they were at odds with the Pharisees over this idea of the resurrection. The Pharisee says, "There's a resurrection." Sadducees say, "There's no resurrection." These guys love every part of their Bible. These guys only accept part of their Bible. Okay? And so they're trying to catch Jesus. They want to make Jesus' teaching on the resurrection look foolish and ridiculous. Okay? They bring up levirate marriage, which was the process by which a widower was brought into the family of her deceased husband so that she could be taken care of, and that a generation would still be raised up in the line of the deceased man. And so they ask about these seven brothers and sisters, and at the end, they try to trap Jesus to make a ridiculous answer, and here's what Jesus says. Look at verse 24 through 27. he says here, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Ouch. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are alike the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, you have not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Now that's a pretty good slam from Jesus. Jesus says, there is indeed a resurrection, and you don't understand your scriptures. Again, it is their hard hearts that want to rid themselves of Jesus that has blinded them to what the Bible really says. Somebody asked me this week, why is there so much discussion on passages in the Bible? And a lot of times I think it bows down to this, that we want to put in what we think is in there. Right? And Jesus is saying, you've missed it. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's like when we hear the health and the wealth gospel, it sounds good, but it's not biblical. We hear the preachers talking about this new sexual free ethic that we have come to and developed, that you can just have sex with whoever you want, do whatever feels good. Excuse me, got caught in my throat there. Do whatever feels good, but God says that's not biblical. We have this spiritualism that says I can just meditate and I will know what to do and I can do and I'll just do whatever I feel like's happening, right? That's not what God says. He says it's got to line up with what he's saying in the Word. Instead, we should be willing to be transformed by our scriptures. Let it come into our hearts, and when it comes in conflict with our desires, we let scripture win. Our hearts must submit to God's word and not vice versa. Mark is pointing out the hardness of these guys' hearts. Now that's the primary point of that passage. He's pointing out the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts in rejecting Christ. But just like the other story, I think that Jesus actually says some things about marriage and the resurrection that we need to take note of. They're very interesting and important for us. We know that we live in a city. It looks forward to a day when families will be together. This is their hope of the future. This is what they're placing their hope in. And here Jesus is saying carefully that the new heavens and new earth might not quite work the way you think it does. Okay? Rather, the hope, instead of eternal familial relations, is a greater hope of resurrection and being united with Christ and being part of the family of God that he's created. That's what Jesus is telling us. Marriage in the Bible is its provisional institution that is eclipsed in the resurrection when we are with Christ. I want you to see that. Now some of you are thinking, thank God for that. Right? It's Valentine's Day. Say something nice to your wife on the way up. But much like the Old Testament sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ, that's what it was pointing to, marriage is being fulfilled in Christ and in the new heavens and new earth and our uniting with him. Marriage is meant to point us to what it's meant to be like to be united to Christ. When our salvation is realized in the new heavens and new earth, marriage is no longer necessary because we have what it was pointing to. Being united to Christ. And so God's word help us to keep our marriages and our family in their proper perspective as we look forward to being with Jesus. Furthermore, notice that Jesus whispers an affirmation of the afterlife in the Old Testament. I love this as an Old Testament scholar. There in Mark 12, 26 through 27, he cites God's words from Exodus 3, 1 through 4, where God claims to be the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not dead guys, live guys. It should bring us great comfort and confidence that Jesus so firmly affirms the afterlife. If our hope has been an internal happiness through family relations or something else, this passage offers us a greater hope and says, your hope should be found in the resurrection and being with Jesus. This is the beauty of this passage, that the Sadducees sought to trap Jesus in his words, and yet he traps them in their own words and makes them look silly. And furthermore, he's going to die and raise from the dead, proving that the resurrection is there. Jesus looks at us and says, do you want to rise with me? Then don't reject me. You must choose to follow me. You must choose to follow my word. Let me be a part of your life. Let me bear the fruit you're meant to produce. Let me do it by empowering you through my spirit. Band, you can come on up. So today, love is in the air. All right, today is Valentine's Day. Talked about bad wine, bad taxes, and death. That's bad too, right? We've seen how Israel's leaders have hardened their hearts against Christ and have rejected him. And Jesus has promised that their decision will lead to their ultimate destruction. But it doesn't have to end that way. I'm looking forward to good wine, taxes, and the resurrection, being with Jesus. But that requires the giving of our lives here and now. Becoming a Christian means you confess him as Lord, you place himself under his leadership in your life, that he raised from the dead. We believe that. We begin living in submission to him, accepting his grace and his forgiveness for our sins. Are you ready to follow him today? If you haven't, today can be the day. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I pray that you would believe in him today. And if you've been a Christian for a while, he's asking you to submit to him in new ways. Where has he been speaking to you about your life? Where do you need to let him in? Where have you been giving him the stiff arm? God says, let me in and I can bear fruit. Whatever it is, let's get it right with him now. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak as only you can to our hearts. And God, I pray that you would give us the grace and the boldness to be willing to trust you on where you are taking us in life, that you would begin to heal us, that we would begin to submit to what you are doing in the world, and that we could be a part of your wonderful vineyard that is bearing much fruit. Lord, speak to us as only you can. Fill us with your spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.